Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, as I mentioned, we're reaching the end of our series on the book of Revelation, and the second to the last chapter of the book and of the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Last week, I preached on the first four verses, but for the sake of our visitors this morning, I want to also read those verses, and I'm going to give a little bit of a summary as well so that you're up to speed as to where we are beginning at verse 5 of our text today. But for the sake of context, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and keep in mind as well that there is a insert in your bulletins which has an outline on it of this morning's sermon message. I noticed as well one of those I had scribbled some things on, and I didn't grab that one, so one of you might have something with some writing. That's okay. You've got a little advantage if you can read my writing, what the sermon might be about. So Revelation 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 21. The past 2 years and during this election year, we have been hearing so much about a new order of things. The politicians are busy making promises as if they are elected, they will be part of ushering in a new era, the promise of a better life for you and your family if you entrust your vote unto them. The politicians will say that by a better education policy, or better environmental standards, or a better economic change in where we've gone, we can make the world a much better place. But I promise you this morning that no economic policy, no environmental law, no amount of better schools is going to bring about a better age or a golden era upon the earth. Now, politics does have a role in our life, but according to the Bible, we know that all these promises which may lead, so they say, to a golden era, remain only an earthly dream. This is because only God can make things new. Only God can bring about a golden era. And as you see today in our text, unlike the politicians of our day, God's promises are true, and God's promises will come to pass, guaranteed. Let us begin this morning with a reminder of the first part of this vision in Revelation 21, a reminder of what God has already told us in last week's sermon in those first four verses. We're told in verse 1 that John's vision is of a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. They were destroyed. Their description was given in Revelation chapter 20, the previous chapter. And we're also told that there, John, as he looks, sees that there is no longer any sea. In the book of Revelation, the sea has represented the realm of evil. As you look in Revelation 20 and previous chapters, the sea was the source of the beast of the sea. That is, the political kingdoms of this world that have sought to bring harm to God's church. We are told in Revelation 20 that the false prophet, representing the false philosophies and teachings of this world, thrown into the sea, the lake of fire. Satan himself and all of his cohorts is thrown into the lake of fire, and all those who have lived for and followed him. But now, as John looks in Revelation 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. John looks, we're told in verse 2, and he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven, the city of the people of God. You notice at the end of that verse, it is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The imagery of the church as the bride of Christ is used here because this is the church's wedding day in all its fullness. When the church, the bride of Christ, will come into its complete and full union with its Savior, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may ask yourself, what does that mean? How will it be different than it is now? We are told in the book of Ephesians and other parts of Scripture that the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is the groom, and that already now our Savior is the groom. But it is different in the description given in verse 3. In verse 3, we're told that John hears a loud voice from the throne, and the voice from the throne declares that on this day, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will live with them. This dwelling of God, the word for dwelling, is the same word as the Old Testament word for tabernacle. That means what God is saying here in this verse, that in this new heaven and new earth, there's no more separation between God's people who are sinners and the dwelling place of God. No more holy of holies where God's people can't go and only the high priest once a year. No more separation from the tabernacle where the people have to stand on the outside away from the presence of God lest they enter into the presence of God and they die. God's Son, Jesus Christ, has paved the way. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, has paid for the sins of his people, and now because of his righteousness applied to their account by faith, they are the people of God. And when he returns, even though they dwell now as the bride of Christ, spiritually, but not in full, on this day of his return, when body and soul, God will dwell with them in this holy city. The dwelling of God is with men, John tells us. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We can't imagine that, can we? What would that be like? To be in the presence of God all the time, this holy place where you can dwell with him. John tells us in verse 4, he tells us that on that day and in that place, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Every tear that is cried because of whatever has come the way of the life of the pilgrim. Whether it be cancer, whether it be broken relationships, whether it be loneliness, whether it be their struggle with sin, whether it be their financial struggles and failures, God will wipe away every tear. So intimate is the relationship between the redeemed and their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll wipe tears. So close, we're told at the end of verse 4, there'll be no death in that place, no mourning, no crying, no pain. That old order of things is completely gone, completely passed away. And God's people will be in His presence there and forevermore. We began this sermon this morning speaking of the promise of a new era, the promise of a better life, the promise of a golden age in the future for you, a better life for you here on this earth. But no politician can promise this. Only God can bring this about. Only God can put you in a place where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or problems or death, but you will be with Him in that place forevermore. Now, how do you know if that will be true? How do we know for sure that will take place? We know that there are doubters. Doubters that a place like that will ever happen. Politicians who say, put your hope in me, not in God or in what God has planned for the future with the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope in me. Put your focus on this world and change in this world that you want to bring about. Work at it in your own efforts to bring that change. You see, even as John writes these words in the first century, God knows that those voices are going to be out there. They were out there in John's day as the Caesars, as the emperors of Rome sought to have people look to them. Throughout the world, as they conquered the world, they promised a Pax Romana, a golden age in which the peoples of the world could live in peace under the realm of Roman protection, seeking to bring an end to the wars and the Caesars and emperors demanding that the people worship them for what they had brought about. God knows, as these words are written in the first century, that this will be the voice of the world until our Savior comes again. And so as we move to verse 5, you notice the great authority that is behind what God has promised in verses 1 through 4. We are told in verse 5, first of all, that the one who was seated on the throne now speaks. We were told in verse 3 that John heard a loud voice from the throne, but now we're told in verse 5 that the one seated on the throne, Jesus Christ, He is now speaking. And what does He say? I am making everything new. God is the only one, He's telling us. Our Savior is the only one who can make everything new. John tells us specifically in the next part of that verse that he knows this is going to be challenged. As it was challenged by Rome in the first century, it has been challenged since that time period, and it will continue to be challenged today until our Savior comes. He knows this promise that God alone can make things new is something that will be challenged throughout the history of the world. And so he follows up his statement, his voice from the throne, which has stated so clearly, I am making everything new. He states it with proof. He tells John, write this down, for these are the words that are trustworthy and true. He knows it's going to be challenged. He knows that dictators and political leaders throughout history will rise up just as described concerning the beast from the water, the beast from the sea earlier in the book of Revelation. He knows that throughout history, dictators will rise up and seek to have the peoples of the world follow them and look to them, and they will make promises and want people to worship them and follow them, for they will declare that they can bring it about. John knows this. Our Savior knows this. The voice from the throne knows this. And so he tells John, write this down. Write these words down for the rest of the creation until the Savior comes back. Write it down so they will know that these words and what these words say. These words are trustworthy and true, that God alone will make everything new. Now those are the words. The words that God has spoken. These are the words that call you to trust in God. But how do you know that they're true? We're told it is from the throne. We believe in the authority of God. We're told the words are written down, and we have them written down even to this day, the very word of God, which is given to the church of Christ, and that word which will continue to be in the hands of the church of Christ until our Savior comes again. The voice which has said, write these down. But how do we know that the words spoken are true? The voice goes on in verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. Those words, the Greek word is used one other time specifically in the book of Revelation. It is used at the end of chapter 16. For as the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out from the earth, as you come to the seventh bowl, as the angel is about to bring the destruction, God's wrath upon the unbelieving world, the words spoken in verse 17 of chapter 16 are, it is done. The same Greek word. The Greek word representing the what we call anti-eschatology. The anti-eschatology refers to the destruction, the end-time consummation, the destruction of the world. And God has declared that in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. But now as we come to Revelation 21, God declares again in verse 6, it is done. This is the positive eschatology. This is the confidence, the surety that this will take place. This is the present emphatic verb saying this is taking place. There is no doubt about this. Even though you still live on the earth, this is going to happen. It will take place. And how does God know? How does He declare to us that this will take place? What kind of surety does He give us? Look at the next phrase in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The reason that God can say this, and the reason that you can believe His words are trustworthy and true, that what He has declared concerning the heavenly dwelling place is all a surety, is because He is the source of all existence. The Alpha representing the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. God is the beginning, God is the end. Our Savior is the Alpha and the Omega. There is no one outside of Him. There was no part of this world or creation outside of Him until God created it. And God, we're told in Revelation 21, is sovereign over all of history. He has determined the beginning and the end of history. There is no power on this earth outside of Him. His words, what He has declared is true. These things will happen because He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And everything that has been declared concerning the things of heaven are rooted in Him and His will and His sovereign hand. He will determine when it is done. No one else. He will determine when you will go to this heavenly home, when the consummation will take place. No man, no power on earth can bring that about. Only Him. And so, having stated and described for us the place, having told us that it is true, it will happen, and all of the qualifications that God has for saying this, the beginning and the end, we are then given two promises of what it means. At the end of verse 6, we have the first promise. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who thirst after God, those who live on this earth and they thirst, their souls thirst for him. They know that they cannot be satisfied by any earthly ruler or earthly pleasure. Only their soul can find satisfaction in God himself. And on that day of the consummation, when our Savior returns and all things are made new, to him who is thirsty, thirsty after him, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The water of life, that water which alone can fill a soul, that water which alone can satisfy a longing soul searching for salvation and desiring the presence of God. A water which is not an earthly fountain of youth, where people seek to live longer again on the earth and be young again and enjoy the pleasures and things of the earth that they used to do at a younger age. This is a place where in the presence of God, you will drink of this water and your soul will be satisfied, and it comes without cost because our Savior died on the cross and made it so that it comes to you by grace. Water from the springs of life, which only comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is promised to those who believe by faith in the words of Revelation 21 and this future home that God has for you where you can dwell with him. But as you look on to the next verse, verse 7, you see that it even gets better. For in the second promise, verse 7, we're told that he who overcomes, he who is an overcomer, those of you who remember the first part of the book of Revelation, remember the overcomers who were told as the letters to the seven churches was given that they needed to be overcomers of the temptations in the world that was around them. Those who put their faith in Christ, he who is an overcomer, we're told, the second promise, will inherit all of this, will be an heir to all of this, as some of your translations say. They will be heirs to the fulfillment of these promises. And you know what else? God tells us, I will be his God, and he will be my son. We think of the Son of God as Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and he is equal with God in nature. But now God calls us, his people who go to that place, his sons, adopted as sons, sinners who have been forgiven their sins and are now identified, not in nature, but in essence, as sons of God. That is, they are his people. They belong to him. They are in union with him. They, as his people, will dwell and be in that place, adopted in the family of God and called sons of God. So many people today don't have families. They feel lonely and apart from others in this world. But the promise of God here in Revelation 21 is that you are part of his family. And someday in all its fullness, you will dwell in the presence of God. You who are overcomers, you who believe in Jesus Christ, you who know he is the Alpha and the Omega, you will go and be with him and dwell in that place as a son related to a father. a special closeness, a special family relationship that is promised to those who drink of the water of life and those who are in the presence of God in this heavenly Jerusalem forevermore. But you notice in verse 8 that as John is given this vision, he is also given a reminder of those who are not overcomers, a reminder of those who clearly in their life, in their present life, reflect that they do not know this place, that they are not thirsty, that they are not heirs, that they are not interested in the promises of the covenant of God to be His people, that they don't want what God offers. If you look at verse 8, a description of these people is given. The cowardly are not there. Those who are not willing to stand up for their faith in Christ. Faced with persecution in this world, they're cowards and do not stand up for their faith. The unbelieving, those who do not believe these things and clearly reject faith in Christ and the promises that God has of the future of an eternal and heavenly home. For them, their home is this earth and nothing more. The vile, those engaged in sinful and perverse behavior, those who do wicked things that even the world detests, they will not be in that place. Murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all those liars, those whose testimonies are contradicted, those who say one thing, but then do or live or express something else later. Those who reflect these things reflect that they are not overcomers. You remember how I mentioned earlier that the present emphatic verb is used in verse 4. It is done, God says. It is done, meaning that these things have already been determined. Heaven is already in place. Those who will go to heaven have already been elected and belong to Him. But as we live here on this earth, as God concludes with these two promises for overcomers, He also reminds us of those who clearly are not overcomers. God is telling us that they are impenitent sinners. Their focus is not thirsting after God. Their focus is not to become an heir and a son of God. Their focus is not to love God, but to love this world and the sinful things in it. And what does God say as you conclude verse 8? Their place will not be in heaven. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There is a first death. A first death of those who live in this world and pass on. But there will be a resurrection. A resurrection of believers and unbelievers. And the unbelievers, it's not called a resurrection. They are resurrected, but they are doomed or headed for the second death, an eternal death, where they will be thrown into the fiery lake with the devil and all his cohorts, the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, the beast and the false prophet, and all his servants for eternal wrath and judgment. Do you find your hope in the promises of this world? Do you believe and live like you do, like you say? Does your soul thirst after the water of life and God's grace in Jesus Christ? God has declared from the throne that He alone will make all things new. He is the Alpha and the Omega. These are the facts of the present reality. Do you believe that these words are trustworthy and true? Revelation 21, God through His word this morning is calling you to live with that confidence, that knowledge, that someday you will be with Him forevermore, and that He alone can bring about a golden era which is in heaven, dwelling with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in the words that you have given us in Revelation 21, reminding us, Lord, that our home is not of this world, but our home is in heaven with you. And we rejoice in the confidence that you have given us, a voice from the throne, reminding us, Lord, that you are in control of the beginning and the end. And our faith and hope is not in earthly things or earthly rulers or promises, but only in you. Lord, give us the desire in our hearts to thirst after you. May our souls thirst after our Savior and the living water that He can only give. May we rejoice, Lord, in the knowledge that we can go and be sons of God in heaven forevermore. Lord, we cannot imagine. You've only given us a glimpse, a peek into these glorious things. But Lord, we trust and know that our Savior alone can bring these about, and has through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Lord, as we look at that list described, we're reminded that we are sinners. We're reminded of the things that the people of this world are engaged in, Lord. We know that as they seek the pleasures and things of this world, they are not thirsting after you. Lord, work in our hearts. May your Spirit enable us to love you and thirst after you. Give us the courage to be overcomers, Lord, that our lives may seek to glorify you forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.